Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, this evening. That can be found on page 614 if you're using your pew Bibles. This is one of those passages the commentators have called a servant song, a clearly messianic section of Isaiah. And as we start heading towards the Easter week, Easter day, as we start thinking about the cross, I thought for the next Sunday nights we could look through passages. The next ones I'm with you, look at passages that are explicitly preparing us for that event. So Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 4, this is God's Word. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. And may God add his richest blessing to the reading here of his word. Will you pray with me, please? Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight, thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. It was sound advice the first time I heard it, though I'm not sure if I had the knowledge to believe it, but now I certainly do. As folks would say to me, you think you appreciate your wife now, wait until she's the mother of your children. You think you appreciate your wife now, wait until you see how hard it is for her to care for three children in a household. And sure enough, I sit back and think to myself from time to time, I wonder how many hours in a day my wife spends cleaning up messes that she didn't make. And yeah, it's astronomical. I'll tell you, it's a majority of time probably. There's one of the few things that gets her really fired up is when she says to our five-year-old who was with us this morning, has been before, hey, will you help me go clean up so-and-so? I didn't make that mess. And I duck. I mean, I'm out of the way. I'm walking outside to make a phone call. You didn't make that mess? You didn't make that mess? Well, let me ask you a question. And here she goes on the rampage. Do you think I made that mess? Do you think? And she's down the line. But all the cleaning up she does, it's not her mess. And I'm ashamed to say it, but oftentimes, you know, she'll include me in that. And, you know, it's one thing if I just had to clean up for the kids, but half the time you act like you're a kid. I'm like, you're right, the laundry basket's right there. I don't know why my jeans are beside it. I don't know. I'm sorry. How much time she spends dealing with problems that aren't hers. And yet it's her duty, it's her delight. She does it so faithfully. She cleans up other people's messes. You know, I don't like doing introductions of passages as cross-centered and gospel explicit as Isaiah 53. I get it. All scripture points to Jesus. I know. Follow me here, though. I'm making an emotional statement, not a theological one. Because oftentimes, there aren't words to describe the weightiness of what we see happening before us. And so most of the time when I preach on a passage like Isaiah 53, or if I were to preach on a sermon for God so loved the world, I would jump right into the passage and let us be confronted immediately with what was before us. And yet when I was looking at this passage, what I just talked about just kept coming back to mind is, Jesus, it wasn't your mess to clean up. Jesus, you weren't guilty. Jesus, how unfair. Jesus, how criminal. And again, theologically, I know this. I know the fancy words for this. But there was something about this time preparing the sermon where I kept repeating that and kept saying to myself, Father, I think I'm seeing in my wife taking care of our family, I think I'm now understanding a little bit more. Just, Jesus, you had no business doing this for us. It wasn't your debt to pay. And yet this passage unfolds for us the beauty of the gospel. This passage unfolds for us the will of God, the heart of God towards his people. And it resolves that tension to where in the end we'll still be going, Jesus, it wasn't your mess to clean up. But then the next statement will be, somebody had to do it because we couldn't. If I had a proposition for this passage, it would be this, that at the cross, guilt and shame are removed from the guilty and become a defilement to the innocent one. And somehow his innocence is possessed by the guilty. Let me do it again. At the cross, guilt and shame are removed from the guilty and become a defilement to the innocent one. And somehow his innocence is possessed by the guilty. Three headings tonight. First, in verses 4 through 6, the scandal of the cross. Secondly, in verses 7 through 9, the seclusion of the cross. And finally, the satisfaction of the cross. In the first place, then, the scandal of the cross. If I would have taken the time, but I knew we didn't have time tonight, to go back to chapter 52, verse 13, the true beginning of this section, we see that Jesus in all his loveliness comes, and just as the Gospels tell us time and time again, and just as all the prophecies would prepare us for in the Old Testament, something beautiful, something perfect, something altogether lovely and true and righteous comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And we weren't impressed. Didn't even register on our scales. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The disciples never could understand, who is this character? What is this central figure? We know he's important. Theologically, we're grasping the prophecies that are coming true, but they couldn't emotionally get their minds around what it meant that Jesus was in their midst, what it meant that Jesus had finally come to fulfill all of his promises. And so oftentimes, not only did they stand back in disbelief, oftentimes they simply weren't impressed. And we see this hard, repetitive language. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It's interesting to me. I was on staff at a church of 650 members. There were three pastors and 18 ruling elders. Now I've been a campus minister at a school with about 1,200 students, but probably, I would say in a month, 250, maybe 300 students will stop in a large group one time, and so maybe that's the size of my parish. And I'll tell you, a lot of times, a lot of nights, and Pastor can testify to this, a lot of times you go home and you go, I can't handle the burden this many sheep calls me today. I can't handle the weightiness of the turmoil going on in just this little body of people. The marriages that are in trouble. The men that won't stop being angry with their families. The anxiety and depression and tension of living in a fallen world, the financial troubles, the health issues. So many times I would go home, especially again in the church job before we moved here, and just go, it's too much. You know, I have a business administration degree. I'm going to go sell insurance. It's too much. That was my thought as one of 21 people, county ruling elders, who share the burden of only 650 people. And so when you see this phrase, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, on the one hand, I want us to personalize that language, because on the one hand, I want us to see he's talking about us, believer. But on the other hand, I want us to scale way, way back and recognize that that little statement, he has borne the griefs and sorrows of everyone who will ever call on his name. That is the weightiness of the burden he had to carry. I can't fathom it. We can't. We can't get our minds around it. It was prayed earlier that we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. That's not even a fair statement. It's not even fair for us to ask the question, can Jesus relate to our problems? My friends, that's a laughable question to ask. Of course he can. Because he knows our griefs, he knows our sorrows. And again, the statement is repeated, we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. How quickly, Peter, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. Peter, he's going up on that cross because you're guilty. Peter, he's going up on that cross because of a debt you owe. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. The disciple is nowhere to be found. Just a few sweet ladies who would behold the horrific, scandalous nature of the cross on that cursed Friday, that Good Friday. Because he actually was tortured. He actually was murdered. He actually was a man who became guilty, though he was innocent. And there's no better word I could think of. You know, alliteration's always funny, because if you're not careful, a pastor will have alliteration every Sunday, and by about the fifth, he ought to be thinking, they're going to be on to me. But I started with scandal, and then the other two happened to fall in. Because I want us to draw our minds in verse 4, 5, and 6, that this was the greatest criminal act in the history of the world. I want to draw our mind. Let's make sure we haven't forgotten that he was innocent. You know, before I understood the gospel, I remember, even up until probably high school, maybe college, Jesus, why didn't you say something? Why didn't you speak up? Why didn't you do something? Because in my mind, I hadn't computed yet, well, if he would have done that, I'd go to hell. See, I hadn't thought that deeply yet. But I would just, the frustration of my own soul of, how is this happening? How could we be capable of this? I also hadn't computed in my mind that if I was there, I would have been crying out, I want Barabbas too. But what is before our eyes is, it's criminal. It's scandalous. And yet it's always been the plan. Peace had to be brought to us in this specific way. Why? Because all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. And that iniquity had to be placed somewhere. It's a simple phrase. It's a phrase I repeat often to our students on the college campus. But on the judgment day, somebody will pay for sin. It'll either be Jesus on our behalf or it will be us. But sin will be paid for. And so we see here in verses 4, 5, and 6 that it was criminal, but it's precisely what Jesus came to do. The weightiness of it. You know, every year there's different Easter movies that come out and all these depictions of Jesus being crucified. And even if I can get around my Presbyterianism for a minute, our Westminster standards don't even allow us to look at that with our eyes. But I'm thinking back of the times I have watched presented on TV a picture of the crucifixion, a picture of the arrest. And now that I've come to my senses a little bit more and developed some more theological categories and perhaps understood my sin a little bit more, I couldn't watch that again if you made me. I couldn't bring myself to do it, knowing full well that it's some actor, knowing full well that it's not real. I couldn't bring myself to do it again if I had to. Because Jesus, fully God and fully man, truly was tried and convicted guilty, though innocent. And he really was crowned, so ironically, with a crown of thorns. And they truly did strip his garments from him. And he was beaten and bruised and crushed. And we have peace. And we have peace. Somehow our guilt becomes a defilement to him, and yet his innocence we possess. And that somehow is this scandalous cross. That somehow is this Good Friday where he was willing to do it. He was able to do it. He was powerful enough to do it. And so in verses 4 through 6, we see a lot of accounting terms. These terms, iniquity, these terms, transgression, these are accounting terms. They're very specific terms for this was the demand God had because of the fall. This is what Jesus did to meet these demands. It wasn't some flippant language. It was very specific language. Jesus, the cross, has to accomplish this and this and that. And it did all of the above. But more than the scandal of the cross, we also see in the second place the seclusion of the cross. You know, it's interesting. Again, I know I heard this story my whole life, but sometimes life just causes you to realize things. It was bad enough that he had to go through this, but he truly did do it alone. He was sent outside the camp. The one who was the culmination, finalization, perfection, the one who all the Old Testament ritual laws and purity laws and cleanliness codes, the one who all of that was pointing towards. And he was defiled and couldn't be within the camp. He couldn't be buried with his people. There were no mourners there to comfort him. He was taken away. He was cut off out of the land of the living. His grave was among wicked people. And even worse than this, Even worse than this, we know that the benediction that will be pronounced at the end of this service was not true for him. The Lord didn't bless him or keep him. The Lord didn't make his face to shine on him and it wasn't gracious to him. The Lord didn't put his countenance upon him and it didn't give him peace. The Lord did not answer a prayer of relief. The Lord had to forsake him. The Lord had to punish him by taking away his presence momentarily because he truly had to experience separation, seclusion from his Father. That's why it does us little good to think about how painful it would have been for the scars on his back, for the crown on his head, for the piercings. That would have been awful. But we can't get our... You think about how we grieve somebody we've known for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. He had known perfect, uninterrupted communion with his Father forever. Forever. Perfectly equal in the Godhead forever. And all of a sudden, my God, why have you forsaken me? A loneliness we can't get our head around. A depression we can't fathom. But why could it be? So that every Lord's Day, the Aaronic benediction can always be pronounced over you. So that we can always leave here with the certainty that the Lord will bless us and will keep us and that His face does shine upon us. So that at a funeral we can grieve, but we always grieve with hope. Why? Because the seclusion of the cross means that we will never have to go through a trajectory to heaven that includes isolation, that it includes being cut off. And just, this is a rabbit trail, but I want to put it in here. I used to not believe research, but now I'm seeing it come true before my eyes. But this is the most connected society ever and the most lonely society ever all at the same time. And I'm not going to get on a soapbox and say, well, if it wasn't for smartphones and Facebook, that's not really helpful. But the fact is, this is the loneliest people ever. And a lot of times my students and Christians and friends I have, they wonder, does God have a category for my loneliness? Does God have a category for my sadness, for my depression, for my anxiety? And it's hard to say to people, what precisely do you think the incarnation was? I think he gets it thoroughly. It's hard for us to think through. But of course, Jesus can relate to us in our weakness, in our sadness, in our loneliness. Of course he can. Because when he went up on that cross, he couldn't find his disciples. The one he dearly loved was there. He couldn't look out. I mean, y'all, again, I know the story. He had to die on the cross for my sins. But goodness, you would at least like to think that outside the gates there were Christians trying to break in and free him, right? You would love to go, well, in God's providence, that story couldn't come to fulfillment, but they were trying. They were trying to free Jesus. You would just want to hear that we tried to do something. Didn't happen. It didn't happen. He had to pay that penalty all on his own. And yet this is appropriate, because there is nothing we could do. Even on that day, all we could have brought is our guilt. All we could have brought is our shame. All we could have brought with us is the very reason he was on the cross. And so it was right that he would go it alone, for that's the only way he could go it. And so there's the scandal of the cross, the seclusion of the cross, and lastly, the satisfaction of the cross. My throat is dry, excuse me. Verse 10 through 12, you know, if you're new to Christianity, or maybe if you're not, if you're seasoned, what a strange phrase. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Why did the Son die? He was willing. Why did the Son die? Also because the Father decreed it. It's a strange thing, but we had to, again, somebody has to pay for sin. It's either going to be us or it was going to be the Lord Jesus. Somebody had to be crushed. It was promised that was the case. And yet the story doesn't end in such sadness. Because he was successful in making an offering for guilt. And so King Jesus at the right hand of the Father is a living witness to all that his work accomplished. King Jesus could say of his torment, of his horror, of his isolation, of this seclusion, of this horrific crime against him, King Jesus could say it was for joy that I did all this. Because people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are now family. The banquet table will be so long. And the feasting will be never ending. And so he deemed it worth it. He didn't flip out like my wife does on the oldest and go, this is my mess. But it says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. This is such a trite example, but it's one that resonates with me. But there was nothing like winning a football game, blood all over you and scratches all over you and you can't move. But there was this intense satisfaction because you won the game. You did your job. You got the results you wanted. Now, multiply that by a number that we can't count or even observe, and you know that at the right hand of the Father, as Jesus is making intercession for us, he does so satisfied. That he took his seat at the right hand of the Father victorious and satisfied, knowing that he didn't leave any business unfinished. And so all that was promised him was given to him, and therefore all that is promised us has been given to us, that the spoil will be divided, and that all who trust in him will be forgiven, and that judgment day will not be a day that Christians need fear, but it'll be a day when Jesus says, "They're with me, and they're with me, and they're also with me." A number that John says in the Gospels will be too great to count. We'll be present there. And so he was victorious. Now, I want us to pause for a minute and recognize the absurdity of this. There's a reason why skeptics don't... There's a reason why skeptics think we're crazy. There's a reason why this lady on TV thinks we have a mental illness. This is all pretty strange. Think about this. If you're not raised in the church, I'm thinking about you too. If you're going to a place where Christianity is a second thought, well, what's the good news? Well, Jesus had to die, but he wasn't guilty. He was tortured and he was killed. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. Can you repeat that again? I think he's getting me water. I hope he is. Because that's the gospel. And I want us to be jarred by it tonight. I want us to recognize how shame has been removed from ashamed people. That guilt has been placed on one who is...